verse 1. We're going to read through to chapter 2, verse 8. So, starting there in Nehemiah with chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa at the citadel, that Hananah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, or given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for this time to worship you and to hear your word. We thank you that you have given your word to us, that you have spoken to us clearly, you have given your spirit to help your redeemed people to understand it. Lord, I pray that you would take this word, give us understanding, and apply these things to our lives as we seek to be more fruitful Christians, as we seek to be people who follow after you in all that we do and all that we say. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Nehemiah, along with the book of Ezra before it, they're separated in our English Bibles. They were first written as likely one book by a single author. This book chronicles one of the many amazing periods in redemptive history and tells a very important story of God's mercy and kindness towards a people that time and time again broke covenant and sinned against their God. As we'll see, the story of the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, along with the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, and the reintroduction of God's word to them, fits beautifully into God's unfolding story of redemptive history. Even though these particular books have somewhat sad and anticlimactic endings, they prepare the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work that was yet to come. But let us begin first with the story and the context of Nehemiah. But to do that, we've got to journey back around 2,500 years ago to a place called Susa in modern-day Iran. Now, envision this with me. It was just a generation before this period that this people had been brought into exile. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem around 587 or 586 BC. Some remained in Jerusalem, escaping the exile, but many were brought into Babylonian captivity. Israelites, many of whom had likely never seen Jerusalem, live now in captivity, fulfilling what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:15, saying, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." The Babylonian Empire, however, had been defeated by the now reigning Medes and Persians. I'm sure that many of the Israelites were hoping that their new overlords would be a little more merciful to them, at least more so than the Babylonians had been. Now, one among the number of Israelites still in exile was a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. Now, under King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah faithfully served the king. And as it appears, he had no desire to forsake his duties or to escape back to Jerusalem. He seems to have been content in his privileged position of trust in the court of the king. Now, the office of cupbearer was a position that required great trust and confidence. This man was entrusted with guarding the king's cup against poison. Sometimes the cupbearer would be required to take a drink before handing the cup to the king so as to assure that there were no toxic substances within the cup. The cupbearer often had potentially great influence due to the intimate nature of his relationship to the king and the great trust that had to exist between them. So all seems to be going well for Nehemiah, considering the circumstances. But then a brother, Hanani, comes to him with certain men from Judah. Now, in what was likely a casual inquiry, Nehemiah asks Hanani in regards to the remnant in Jerusalem. Then they said to him in verse 3, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." And something about this report caused great sadness in Nehemiah's heart. He sat down and he mourned for days, weeping and pouring his heart out to God. Suddenly he's confronted with the reality that his people in the land where his fathers are buried, is perplexed and grieving, for the glory of Jerusalem is laid waste. This cuts Nehemiah to the soul. Have you ever received news that causes you to weep and mourn for days? Sometimes the loss of a loved one may do that. When we hear that one whom we hold dear has went home to be with the Lord, we mourn them. We miss them. Even more so when that deceased loved one was lost in their sins and is now surely in hell. How much more do we mourn and cry for them, for they're lost forever? Oh, that we would travail in ourselves when we know that there are lost people who are in danger of eternal punishment. Oh, that we would mourn and cry for them like Nehemiah did for his people who were in despair. Oh, that we would travail in ourselves just as Jesus did when he witnessed firsthand the effects of sin and death upon his deceased friend Lazarus. Think about that. The same God who was there when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and the curse came upon all mankind, upon all creation, then, in the form of a man, saw the effect of the curse on one that he loved dearly, and he wept. He travailed in himself. Just as Nehemiah here wept for the people of God and saw that something had to be done. Someone has to do something. Things can't just remain this way forever. God's glory is at stake. Now notice that the first thing Nehemiah does is pray. As he's mourning and weeping, the first thing he does is pray. His first action item is to not go to the king, not to take matters into his own hands, not to wallow in self-pity, but to pray. It says there, in his tears, Nehemiah prayed this prayer to God, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. See, this is what's happening here. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, sometime after this, Nehemiah found himself taking up wine and giving it to the king. Nehemiah says in chapter 2, verse 1, that I had not been sad in the presence of the king before. But the king recognizes something's not right with him. Have you ever asked someone how they're doing and they say, oh, I'm doing just fine. But you know something's not right. You can tell by their countenance, you can tell by their voice that something's off. Perhaps there's something weighing heavily on their hearts, but they want everyone around them to perceive that all is well. Now, thankfully, many possess a level of discernment that alerts them to the inner turmoil that another is experiencing. And the king, though a pagan and godless king, seemed to possess this discernment to a degree when he asks in verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Well, Nehemiah is now afraid. The king's found him out. See, the first thing he says in response is, let the king live forever. After showing the king through this statement that he means no harm to the king and does not want to cause strife or controversy, a calm boldness overtakes him. As he then says to the king, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king responds, what are you requesting? Nehemiah answers, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And then the king allows him to go. He agrees that he go for a certain amount of time and even gives him men and building materials to take with him. Now, at this point, we need to bookmark this point that we're at and go back a ways. We need to step back and take a panoramic view of where we're at in this story. A panoramic shot of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that we may know where we're at in this unfolding story. And that's where the book of Ezra comes in. Now, many of you probably know this history in about the 6th century B.C., that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. By this proclamation, Cyrus ends the exile people and sends them back to rebuild the altar and then the temple. Heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, along with everyone whose spirit God had stirred, returned to build the temple. They were given provisions to take with them, along with the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he had destroyed and robbed Jerusalem of its treasures years before. Now, this first party of exiles that returned to Jerusalem were led by a man named Zerubbabel, whose name literally meant planted in Babylon. Now, Zerubbabel had never seen Jerusalem, and he represented that generation that was born into Babylonian captivity. So the people come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And notice what the first thing is that they built. The altar. They rebuilt the altar first. As if to make the statement, we need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the important things of God. And to them that was sacrifice. The heart of their worship. We need to again make the worship of God central and of primary importance. So we will sacrifice. We will build the altar first. Then fast forward a bit. Now against some opposition from those who remaining exiles that actually offered to help but were rejected by Zerubbabel. Against that opposition, they begin to build because they had the decree of the king. Now they first build the foundations of the temple, and when the foundations were set, many of the younger generation that had never seen the original temple that was built by Solomon, they rejoiced. This younger generation saw what was transpiring before their eyes, and they rejoiced. This was fantastic. This is what we heard about when our ancestors were here, when our fathers and grandfathers were here, seeing the glory of the temple. It's unfolding right before our eyes. They were exuberant and filled with joy. But the older generation, the generation that remembered the glory days of the temple, where the presence of the Lord had dwelt, they were saddened. They saw that something was different. They longed for the days of old, the glory days of the temple. But despite this mixed reaction, the project continues. And after the first 2 years of work, the project was put on hold. Cyrus the king had allowed the exiles to go back. He had died. And now at this point, there was opposition coming from Xerxes and Artaxerxes. But as we see in Ezra chapter 6, the work recommenced after some years of neglect. The temple is finished around 516 BC. It's furnished. All the people are now expecting the presence of God to fall upon the people and to dwell in the temple once again, just as the presence fell in Leviticus 9 when fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice of sin for sin that Aaron had placed on the altar. Just like his presence fell in 2 Chronicles 7 when the first temple was dedicated, and after Solomon's prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Those assembled when Zerubbabel's temple was completed and dedicated expected the same thing to happen. You can see the sense of expectation. You can feel it. The prophetic hope after the exile was that there would be a future messianic king, that God's kingdom would encompass all nations, that the prophecy to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that the glory and presence of God would fill the temple once again and commence the coming kingdom. But what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. There is no record that the presence of the Lord filled the new temple at this point. It's kind of disappointing, isn't it? So the story of Ezra and the exiles returning to rebuild the temple starts out hopeful. The building project didn't gain traction immediately. There was some opposition. But eventually the temple is rebuilt, but things just still aren't right. Then the book of Ezra seems to end on a rather anticlimactic note. Now, it is in this historical context in which Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. There had already been a great return of exiles. The law had been taught, the temple rebuilt. There has at least been some efforts made in reformation and revival among the Israelites, but things just aren't quite right. The walls are in shambles. The people there are despairing. We now find Nehemiah in Jerusalem inspecting the walls and the gates. Look in chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah says, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up to that night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Now Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Here Nehemiah has seen firsthand with his own eyes the mangled state of Jerusalem's walls and gates. He rallies the people to strengthen their hands and to get to work rebuilding. Then once again there's opposition. In chapter 2, verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arabian heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." He has the full backing of the king, and can you hear his determination? "We his servants will arise and build." Now just picture this slowly, little by little, piece by piece, Jerusalem is being rebuilt to its former glory. The people are determined to rebuild the walls. Even in the face of opposition, they know that the God of heaven will make them prosper. They resolutely proclaim, "We, his servants, will arise and build." The people saw what was wrong, and they enact a plan to do something about it. And what transpires is a great rebuilding project where everyone is doing their part. Coming from surrounding cities to work, many of them rebuilding whatever portion of the wall was right in front of them. It wasn't just one man doing all the work. All the people got their hands dirty and did the work. I used to have a construction foreman who was a Christian, and he would often say, when he would gather a bunch of men together to go out to unload a truck, say, "Many hands make light work." His meaning was, if we all pitched in and do our part, then no man will have to do all the work himself and work himself to death. But the labor will be easier if shared by all who can work, and then we'll get so much more accomplished. I've never forgotten that phrase. And here in Jerusalem, we're seeing that many hands make light work. Many hands are rebuilding the walls and working in the areas in which they lived. Then Nehemiah 4:6 says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now, at one point, the opposition begins to threaten them again, but they keep on building. They keep on building while half the people held spears to guard the other workers. And that's where we get the phrase, a spear in one hand and a trowel in the other. Nehemiah is appointed as their governor in the land of Judah. The wall is built. God provides for his people, even in the face of great opposition. And it's completed in just 52 days. 52 days. So the temple is rebuilt. The wall is rebuilt. But Nehemiah realizes that all of this is but an empty shell without the word of God filling the hearts of the people. What good is it to rebuild structures if the hearts of the people are not rebuilt by the word? It is then that Ezra reappears in Nehemiah. In chapters 8 through 10, Nehemiah joins with Ezra. The Torah is read to the people. They study the law of Moses, then celebrate the ancient Feast of Booths. Great reform is happening in the land. The people were assembling, fasting in sackcloth and ashes, confessing their sins, celebrating all that God had done in the redemptive history of his people. They're making offerings to the Lord, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Things really seem to be back on track. The wall is dedicated, and we read in chapter 12 that Levites purified themselves. They purified the people. They purified the gates and the wall, and Jerusalem was back in business, or so it seemed. Some time passes, doesn't exactly say. At some later point, Nehemiah returns. And as usual, he finds that things are beginning to fall apart. Because, you see, they had focused on all the outward rebuilding. The people had focused and put so much effort into the rebuilding of the altar, the temple, and the walls. They put so much effort into teaching the law and obeying it. They crossed all their T's. They dotted all their I's. But just a short time later, Nehemiah returns and sees covenant vows being broken, people working, treading out wine presses on the Sabbath. The temple was being understaffed. The Levites had fled, along with the singers, to their fields, the very protectors of the temple. They were intermarrying. The people had quickly descended back into their former ways, had broken covenant, and neglected the temple. Are we really surprised? There is a decree issued that all those who had intermarried should put away their foreign wives, for the Israelites had disobeyed God and married pagans. And now their children didn't even know the language of Judah anymore. They couldn't speak Hebrew. Their national identity was being desecrated and dismantled. So the pagan women and children were put out of the land. Nehemiah is angered at the unfaithfulness of the people to the point of beating them, pulling their hair for breaking their covenant vows. All of this work, all of this reform, yet the story closes with another anticlimactic ending. The book concludes with one prayer that God gives, given to God from Nehemiah. He says this: "Remember me, O Lord, for good." This was as if to say, "Remember me, Lord, I tried. I did my best, but it just sort of all fell apart." And that's it. The temple stood high, but the presence of God did not fill it. The walls were rebuilt, but the lives and hearts of those living inside the walls, it seemed, had not been rebuilt. The law was rediscovered. People made renewed covenant with God, only to break it shortly after. And there it all sits. Rebuilt temple, rebuilt walls, reinstituted ceremonies, but it was all dead. So we see the same cycle repeated once again. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Unlike the people of Nehemiah's day, we can look back on the finished work of Christ rather than being in the position that they may have been in, scratching their heads and wondering, when is this king, when is the true king going to arrive and make all things new? Now let's shift for a moment to some points of application as we have looked at this historical narrative. Now, if you're taking notes, the first point of application, if you want to jot it down, is this: do the work that God has set before you in the place that He has put you. The returned exiles had high hopes for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they had good intentions. They all did their part of the work. They rebuilt the altar, but they did fail to recognize the Messiah who would one day come and make ultimate sacrifice and wash away the sins of God's elect, thus fulfilling God's promise to Abraham for all generations. They rebuilt the temple, but failed to understand that true worship was, and that is, a worship that is done in spirit and in truth, as Jesus would later teach us, and as He made that proclamation to the woman at the well, that the time is coming when we will worship in spirit and in truth. They rebuilt the walls, but they failed to acknowledge that the true kingdom of God that would one day come would be a kingdom that was without walls and not built with hands. Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom work that we have set before us now. Nehemiah led the people in a work that would later prove to be largely done in vain. But each person did their part. They each worked within the area they had been given. And beloved, we are laborers in the harvest, and it's a harvest that is ripe. All we need to do is engage in the work. This is a work that is not in vain. If every man and woman and even child did their part, imagine how the gospel might spread. Just as men rebuilt whatever section of the wall was sitting in front of them, what if we proclaim the gospel in whatever circumstance is sitting in front of us now, even if it's not that great of a circumstance? By worldly standards. Our families, our children, our workplace, our neighborhood, our community, maybe even just our Facebook page? What if we, like the men who rallied behind Nehemiah, built and had a mind to work? See, we pray for reformation. We pray for revival. And make no mistake, God can and will do it with or without our help. But he has graciously chose to use us to preach the gospel. A message that is foolishness to the world, but is the power of God unto salvation. And more than that, he has commanded us to do this in the Great Commission. If we pray for reformation and for revival, we should be willing to be instruments in the work of that reformation and revival. And furthermore, we, just like the people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we make promises, devote ourselves to God, and then we so often walk out the door, break those promises, and sin almost every time. Not only does a lost and dying world need the gospel, but so do we. We need reminders. We need to remind each other and encourage one another in this work. 2 Peter 1:12 says this, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." See, we know these things, but you have got to be reminded. I have got to be reminded. I've got to be reminded of the gospel, of God's promises to me. I've got to be reminded that there's a world out there who needs to hear the gospel that I have believed, and by God's grace, he has regenerated me, and he has allowed me to see and understand and read his word and know what it means and have promises that I can put all of my faith and hope in. There's people out there who don't have that hope right now. We need to encourage each other in the truths of the gospel and in the commission to go and spread that gospel. We must do our part, do the work, trusting that God will work in and through us. For though we plant seeds of the gospel and others may water those seeds, the God who is sovereign over the soil will give increase and save those whom he wills to save. We can have confidence that if we work for the sake of the gospel, it will not be in vain. And now, second point of application. As we do the work that God has set before us, spreading the gospel and glorifying him in all that we do, we must take care to do this, to maintain godliness. We see it in the Israelites in the time of Nehemiah, and we see it all throughout redemptive history. We keep messing up. We keep returning to our wicked ways just like a dog returns to his vomit. We, just like those who built the wall and fell back into covenant breaking, we need mercy. Just as they did. How merciful it was that God would allow them, after being in captivity for so long, would allow them to come back and build the walls and to once again be a people living under the law of God. How merciful that was. But they, just like us, spat in the face of that mercy by returning to former sins and passions and lusts. Why? Why do we do this? We ought to be killing our indwelling sin. Isn't that what regenerated people are supposed to do? Paul dealt with the same issue in the churches that he wrote to. The Galatians quickly deserted him who called them to the grace of Christ and turned to a different gospel. The Corinthians had very quickly fallen into schisms, various factions, and sexual sin. The Colossians had been taken captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit. The list goes on and on and on. Why? Well, the answer is we fail. We fall short. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We all have this terrible problem with maintaining godliness, but why? Well, I can make one suggestion. It could be because we forget this one point that Paul made to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. And he first said this, "Neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now this is the point that we forget right here. Listen, "and such were some of you." We forget so quickly that this sinful and disobedient people is not who we are anymore. It is instead who we used to be. This is our former selves. And we're called to put off our former selves and to put on Christ. For we are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want to be clear, though. You can bet your life on this one thing, that this one thing is true. If we, as Christians, sin, praise God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, as 1 John 2:1 teaches us. And if we as Christians fail, and believe me, we do, then God forgives us. See, all of our sins, if you are His, all of your sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. We bear them no more. But however, when we read on in 1 John 2, we read this: and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We must maintain godliness and holiness, not because it earns our salvation. You all know that that's true, but I have a feeling that you're going to continue to hear that truth over and over again, and you should, because we forget it. We're like dogs that get trained to do one thing, and then they turn around and they forget what they've just been trained to do. We have got to be reminded of this truth, that maintaining righteousness, following the commands of God, does not earn you one iota of God's love or favor. It is the free gift of God to you through Christ Jesus. We believe that by faith alone. It is by His grace alone. But we are made new creations. We must maintain godliness and holiness. Again, not because it earns our salvation, but because we have been saved. And praise God, we have been spared from God's wrath. For Christ took the whole wrath of God for our sins upon Himself. And He now declares us legally innocent and imputes all of His righteousness and perfect obedience to us, that we may be blameless before God. But just like that woman who was caught in adultery, she was spared from her accusers. She was told to arise and sin no more. Does that mean that we can attain sinless perfection? Arise and sin no more? Sounds nice, but no. Now, nothing in Scripture even remotely indicates that we will be rid of all of our sin before we're called into glory. However, isn't this to be the attitude of the Christian? That when we're confronted with our sin, that we who have been redeemed, who live in joyful repentance, we should arise and sin no more? Should that not be our mindset? Our desire should be to mortify sin. And that was not the attitude of those who rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem. They quickly returned to their sinful former ways. Now we have to ask ourselves, will this be said of us? I mean, we're living in a time and in a country and a place where it's real easy. It's real easy just to blend right in, to live a sinful life. You don't even really have to live a scandalous life, just a life that doesn't put God first in all things, a life that is not obedient to His word. It's actually quite fashionable. Think about this. Within just a short amount of time, after being miraculously and gloriously rescued from Egyptian slavery, what did the Israelites do? Well, they began returning to their former ways. Though the one true God had miraculously rescued them, they wanted to worship a golden calf. Then when God provides for them manna to eat, just something that blows my mind, that food is provided every day by God to these people, but it just doesn't taste so great anymore. They started to long for the good stuff back in Egypt. How about the Ninevites? You remember them? It's been a couple of lifetimes, the Ninevites, thousands of which had repented and turned to God, the God that Jonah had reluctantly preached to them. What happened? They all fell away. They went back to their old ways and were destroyed. If only Jonah would have stayed with them, perhaps, in Nineveh, and shared the word of God with them, maybe things would have ended differently. Instead, he went out and whined under a shade tree. people of Nineveh shortly after began their downward descent into sinful pride and idolatry, which resulted in their destruction, as we read in Nahum. Likewise, within just a short amount of time, Nehemiah had to rebuke the people for sliding back into sin, for not maintaining godliness. And the cycle just keeps happening over and over and over again because we don't maintain godliness. Same thing happens today. In America, the Great Awakening brought about massive revival. Countless numbers of people were saved, turned to God and His Word. Men faithfully proclaimed the gospel, worshiped God biblically, and upheld a righteous standard in the land. This was during the time of such great preachers like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Colleges and seminaries began popping up all over the place, and all education was centered on God's Word. All knowledge and wisdom flowed from the fear of God, and now just a few generations later, here we are. Here we are. Here we are, the church debating whether or not it's okay for a Christian to be gay, debating whether or not it's okay to murder a child in its mother's womb. And those who stand in the front lines of mainstream American Christianity and so-called evangelism are nothing more than charlatans and snake oil salesmen that wouldn't know the gospel from a fairy tale. It's not only here, folks. Look at Europe. In London and surrounding areas, just a few short generations ago, people flocked by the thousands, filling Exeter Hall, then the Surrey Music Hall, then the Metropolitan Tabernacle, to hear the Prince of Preachers proclaim that good and biblical gospel in much the same way that the Puritans did. Now, just a few short generations later, the gospel's hated there. Atheism runs rampant. In buildings such as the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon preached, sits along with other great halls of preaching, being left to the dust and the moths, forgotten monuments and skeletons of a once great revival. Why? Why does this continue to happen? Well, he's not a worldwide famous preacher by any account, but the great Reverend Tom Sullivan of Glade Springs, Virginia. Some of you may know him. I've heard him say a lot of good things, but there's one thing that he said while I sat there at Grand Bible College in a minor prophets course ever how many years ago. And it's always stuck with me. I've never, ever forgotten this phrase. It keeps me up at night sometimes. He said this: we are always just one generation away from apostasy. He was right. Christian, it is our duty to maintain holiness and righteousness. This is part of the work that we are to do. We are to teach these things to our children constantly. We are to make sure that our families know the gospel so well they can share the good news with anyone they meet. We must maintain godliness, love purity, exercise holiness, and hate sin. All the while, we have an advocate with the Father when we do sin, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach your families or those within your sphere of influence to know and love Christ and to know and love God's Word. For how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Psalm 119, 9 and 10. Let us love His Word and guard our hearts. Please, Lord, let us not wander from your commandments. For reformation and revival to come, we must do the work that is set before us. For reformation and revival to continue to grow, we must maintain godliness, for we are always one generation away, probably less, from apostasy. And one final point of application as we conclude. Here's the third and final point. We must look forward. As we do this work, as we do the work that God has set before us in the sphere that God has placed us in, and as we faithfully, diligently seek to maintain godliness, we must look forward to the culmination of all this work, a city built without walls. Let us each and every one of us say with Paul, as he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3, not that I've already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now he understands that this is nothing that he has or will obtain by his own merit. Just read anything else he's written. That should be obvious and clear to anyone who's read his epistles. But this is the gift of Christ to those whom he redeems, that he will resurrect all people on the last day. He will judge both the living and the dead. Those who do not know him will be cast into eternal punishment, for he never knew them. But those who are in Christ will be brought into glory. Then the new heavens and the new earth shall descend, and we will dwell with God, worshiping him forever in a place that's so glorious that it doesn't even need a sun, for the glory of the Lord radiates so brightly. The culmination of all redemptive history, from Genesis 3:15 to the covenant made with Abraham, to the unfolding of this covenant through history, to the rebuilding of the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way down and beyond when Christ returns. All of it culminates in this final day when all things are made new. For all eternity, the enemies of God will receive their reward. And those who trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, will dwell in the new Jerusalem, a city that is built without walls, where the Lord dwells in her midst forever. Brothers and sisters, the work is set before us. The harvest is ripe. And more importantly, God is faithful. He will save. He will redeem his elect. For behold, he makes all things new. If you sit here tonight and you look out at the world around you just as Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah did, and it makes you weep and mourn for it, it's broken, it's fallen, it's cursed. If you look around you, something seems wrong. If in all the joy and the happiness that you experience in this earth, you still sense that something's just not quite right, you're right. You're correct. There's still work to be done. But the work is much more than reconstructing a physical building or walls. It is the work of building the kingdom of God. Building the church that it may influence and change the world. As we continue in this work, we have confidence that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 1 Corinthians 5:1. This is our blessed hope. Christ keeps all of them that are his, and he will prevail. His work will prevail. Engage in that work. Rest in the forgiveness and glorious mercy and grace of Christ, and look forward to the day when every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. And one final closing statement to encourage us as we go on our way. I want to tell you briefly about the temple and the walls that Christ Jesus came to build and is now building. And that is a building that is not made of cedar or limestone or gold, but is built with living stones. We call this temple, this building, the church. Look to your left and your right. Look in front of you, behind you. These are living stones. We, beloved, are the church, and Christ has and will abide with us to the very end. As we engage in this work, he will grow his church and will faithfully preserve it. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I can't seem to get through a sermon without quoting Charles Spurgeon. So, to encourage our hearts that God's work will prevail, I'll just let my old friend Charles do the talking. Regarding the church, he says this, quote, "The chief wonder is that she abides perfect. Not one of God's elect has gone back. Not one of the blood-bought has denied the faith. Not one single soul which ever was effectually called can be made to deny Christ, even though his flesh should be pulled from his bones by hot pincers. or his tormented body flung to the jaws of wild beasts. All that the enemy has done has been of no avail against the church. The old rock has been washed and washed and washed again by stormy waves and submerged 1,000 times in the floods of tempest, but even her angles and corners abide unaltered and unalterable. We may say of the Lord's tabernacle, not one of the stakes, therefore, has been removed, nor one of her cords been broken. The house of the Lord, from foundation to pinnacle, is perfect still. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, nay, nor a single stone of it, for it was founded upon a rock. End quote. That rock is Christ Jesus. He is building his church. We are not only stones that make up the church, but we are also tools in the hands of the Master as he builds his church. The work is ours. The harvest is ripe. The results are God's. May he strengthen, and may he strengthen us, and may we never tire the task that is set before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are gracious and kind to us and that you have allowed us to know the gospel and to be saved and to be a part of the church. And Lord, we ask that in all that we do throughout this week and for the rest of our lives, may we always be consumed by this work of spreading the gospel in everything that we do and say, being an encouragement to each other, building the kingdom. Let all of the work that we do at our jobs, and just the seemingly meaningless tasks that we engage in each day, help us to do those things for your glory. Help us to do those things in a way that proclaims to the world that we belong to you and we want to live as people who glorify and honor you, not because it will earn anything, but because of what you have done for us, because of the gratitude that we have in our hearts for your great kindness towards us, Lord. Let us never forget that. Father, I pray that you'd be with each one of us tonight and help us to engage in this work and to remember these truths and to remember that you are faithful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.